Turning to Matthew chapter 10. Matthew, the 10th chapter, and we're going to read a few verses there this morning in preparation for our study together in this period of worship. Matthew chapter 10, beginning in verse 24, this is somewhat of a parallel account to what Barry read for us from Luke chapter 12. In Matthew 10 and verse 24, Jesus said, "A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master. It is enough for the disciple that he be like his teacher, and the slave like his master. If they have called the head of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign the members of his household? Therefore do not fear them, for there is nothing concealed that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be made known. What I tell you in the darkness, speak in the light. And what you hear whispered in your ear, proclaim upon the housetops. Do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul. But rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a cent, and yet not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father? But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Therefore do not fear. You are more valuable than many sparrows." It's good to be with you this morning. We have a good number out today. We're so thankful for your presence. We have visitors from a number of places. It's good to have some folks here from Yuma, although transplanted from Kentucky, some folks from Kentucky as well. I'm familiar with those areas of the country, and it's good to see them and get to know them. We have other visitors here, and we want you all to know that you're an honored guest, and we appreciate so much your interest in spiritual things. If while you're following along in the things that are being taught, you find that I have taught something amiss, I want you to know that I am not going to intentionally do that, but I would appreciate you bringing that to my attention so that I can make sure that I can study that further and make the necessary corrections. Good to see Ray and Cindy out this morning. Both of them have been struggling so much lately with various health issues, and good to see them both here this morning. They're a real encouragement to us. In Matthew chapter 10, I lifted the title of the lesson from that section of verses when Jesus says, "Are not two sparrows sold for a cent, and yet not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father? But the very hairs of your head are all numbered, so do not fear. You are more valuable than many sparrows." We're going to talk about that this morning, you and sparrows. And of course, the idea that Jesus is getting at with this is whether we're talking about these things being ceremonially offered or whether we're talking about a categorization of this bird, that it is not so significant when compared to human beings, of course, that we as God's creatures are the only creatures that He made, who He made in His image, and that even something as insignificant as a sparrow amongst the billions and billions of them that die each and every day, and their lifespan is quite short when one of them falls to the ground to die, even the Lord notices that, and you are more valuable than that. So in this context, Jesus is preparing, though, His apostles for the work that they're going to do as apostles. By apostles, we mean they're going to be those specifically chosen and sent out to preach the gospel. And when He sends them out, initially, He sends them on what we call the limited commission. What do we mean by that? Well, there was a specific people that He would send them to preach, and there were others that they were to steer clear of for the meantime. As those being sent out, they had a particular mission. Who were these individuals that He's talking to? In Matthew chapter 10 and in verse 1, we find that Jesus summoned His 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out, to heal every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. And the names of the 12 apostles are the Simon, the first, who is also called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector, James, the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus, and Simon the Zealot, as well as Judas Iscariot, the one who betrayed Him. And these 12, Jesus sent out after instructing them, "Do not go in the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter into any city of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." They were to go to those that were God's people of the Old Covenant, the descendants of Abraham, who by this time are known as the Jews, the lost sheep of the house of Israel, no one else. And He tried to prepare these brethren, these apostles, for the reactions that they were going to sustain. They were going to be rejected. They were going to be resented for the things that they were teaching. And that demonstration of faith in Jesus Christ would be rewarded on their part, that is, on the by those that were offended, in various ways. When I say rewarded, that's really more tongue-in-cheek. They would drag them out of a city here and there. They would beat them. They would mock them and whatnot. So he prepared them for what was ahead, that they were going to end up appearing in courts, that they were going to be scourged in synagogues, that they were going to stand before governors and kings and give testimony. And some of those, even to the Gentiles, he said. Now, he's not sending them to the Gentiles, but we know that about this time, the Roman government is certainly in power. That's a Gentile nation. And they would appear before them as those in authority and be able to give testimony that they were followers of Jesus Christ. Not only that, brother would betray brother to death. And father would betray children, and children would betray their fathers. And so there was a significant difficulty ahead, and he was preparing them for that. And there were a number of discouragements that lay ahead as well. How about being called Beelzebul? How about being called one who follows the devil, the ruler of the demons? That's what they called Jesus. And Jesus said, if they have called the head of the house this, how much more will they malign those who are members of his household? He also impressed upon them the very fact that God had personal knowledge of them, that he had a personal interest in them. And when I say personal interest, what I'm trying to get across is that God knew them personally, God knew them individually, he knows who they are and values their souls, and he knew those things that were unique to them by way of struggles, and he knew that he loved them as he loved all men, and that what they were suffering for him and on his behalf was noticed by the Lord and would be rewarded truly. What we're going to talk about is your value today, and this lesson is one that is needed by people because we suffer from such low self-esteem, and the reason for that really is a multiplicity of things. One of the reasons people suffer from this sort of thing is because of the inundation in our public school systems of the theory of evolution being taught, and has been taught for years and years and years, that you and I are nothing more than highly evolved apes. We're just a little bit more intelligent than they were, a little more sophisticated than they are, and we're nothing more than one more kind of animal on the planet. Well, what do you think is going to happen when you drive that home into the minds of children? That you're nothing more than an animal? Are you going to be surprised? Is your jaw just going to drop when they start acting that way? When you tell a child that he is nothing more than an animal, he's just like the ape, like the old dumb ape, or the old dumb ox, or whatever else you can put in front of him. Say, you're just like him, you're no different than him. Are you then going to feign some sort of shock and surprise when they begin to act like animals? The music that people listen to that encourages them to act like animals, from gangster rap with all of its explicit and absolutely atrocious lyrics under the umbrella of art, to country music that encourages all kinds of animalistic behavior, to pop and rock music, things like that that we may not pay close attention to when we're listening to this sort of thing. We might ought to be more careful because it has an impression, it makes an impression on our young people. And are we then surprised that they grow up with a low self-esteem because they're nothing more than animals and they treat themselves and they treat others that way? Have you watched any television lately? That, along with any other forms of entertainment, have bred within our children a false value system. And it's not only our children that it's breeding that in, it's even our own lives as well as those who are older. We can become desensitized to that sort of thing if we're not keenly aware of what is being pushed over and over and over on our television screens for the last several decades. You've heard of the terminology flying under the radar. Well, you know what's been flying under the radar for decades and we just didn't know it? Oh, it's all over the place now. It has exploded to where every single television show or form of entertainment has to accommodate the diversity of the country in all of its lack of morality. But for decades, right under our noses, in very subtle ways, there has been a push towards the homosexual agenda, the transgender movement, the transsexual issues and things of that nature that we are seeing just explode in society now. It is unlike anything I ever thought would happen or anything I have ever seen. And then, of course, we deal with sin. Sin is a reality. It is the transgression of God's law. And one should not feel good about sinning. There's nothing about that that should be commended or recommended. I worked with an individual years ago who didn't like going to services on Sunday. Now, where they were going was not the Lord's church. They were attending a denomination. It just so happened that that particular denomination was very strong on certain moral things. And so they were preaching hard about a particular moral issue that my coworker was involved in. And that coworker uttered the phrase, "I don't want to go to church and feel bad about sin. I want to feel good about it. I feel bad about sin all week long. I want to go to church and feel good about sin." Well, sin is not supposed to make you do that. Sin is not supposed to make you feel good. Oh yes, by the world standards, you should just celebrate that. But it is a transgression, a breaking of God's law. And we're going to talk a little more about that in a moment as to what it caused, what it put out there for us to have to have and to need. When I think about the idea of being compared as a human being to God and to Jesus, I see something immediately that we are insignificant. Let me explain what I mean by that. We are significant to the Lord, and that's why we're going to talk about you and sparrows, but insignificant in comparison to Him. Do you recall a man from the land of Uz who was blameless, who was not evil but upright in all of his ways, who lived faithfully to God? I'm talking about Job. And Job was a very blessed individual with a wife and family, with a lot of possessions. And Satan pleaded with the Lord, because he couldn't do anything without the Lord's approval or authority, that he remove the hedge from around Job that he had built, because it just stands to reason that if you bless him this way and you protect him the way you do, of course he's going to serve you. You don't even know if he's truly faithful or if he's following you because you have blessed him with all of these things. If you allow me to tempt him and to test him, I'll show you he's not the man you say or believe that he is. So God allowed Satan to tempt Job. And initially the temptation or the testing was not as bad as it would come to be. But he allowed him to experience great loss. The loss of his family, other than his wife. The loss of his wealth. And then the loss of his health came. When Satan said, "All that a man has, he'll give for his life. Skin for skin, all that a man has, he'll give for his life. You let me touch him now and inflict upon him these illnesses, and you're going to see that Job is going to curse you and die," just like his wife told him to do. And so Job is covered from his head to his feet with sore boils. Can you imagine what that looks like? The sickness that it is, he has no relief. He wants it to go away. He has a potsherd. He's scraping it off as best he can. He needs comfort. And here come three friends who make a significant appointment to comfort him. They come with the intention of comforting him. And they sit there in silence for about a week looking at him this way, until we find that these three friends are sorry comforters. We're talking about Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, Zophar the Naamathite. They come and begin to blame him that he has done something that has made the Lord turn against him. Now, these were just paragons of virtue. These three were something else. They didn't suffer anything. But when you begin to read their responses, while some of the things that they say were certainly true, it was that they were arguing that Job did something to warrant this, that he had done something to deserve this, and they, because they were not suffering this way, were not in the same category. Finally, Elihu comes and rebukes all involved. And then God makes known to Job his own greatness. I mean by that, God's greatness. "Have you walked in the recesses of the deep? Have you done this? Have you done that? I'm the one who has placed the constellations in the sky. I'm the one who made this world out of nothing. I'm the one who stretched out the heavens as far as the east and the west and hung the earth on nothing. What did you do?" And Job recognized in Job 40 and verse 4 that he was insignificant before God, and so we are. But that's by way of comparison. now I want to show you that you are in fact significant to God. He has declared such in His Word. So when you leave here today, what I really hope that you remember is that you are important to the Lord, and that matters. You may want to be important to someone that you love. You may want to be important to someone that you consider important and essential in your life, and you may not feel as if you are. Please know that there is no greater comfort that can come in knowing that you mean something to the Lord when you don't mean anything to someone else. Let me talk for a moment about some biblical declarations that will help us determine that we have value before the Lord. For instance, the fact that God loved a sinful, perishing people. Now, let me qualify this before I move on. I do not mean that God loved the fact that people sinned. I do not mean that God loved the fact that there were consequences associated with this that were going to reap all kinds of pain, even for the heart of God Almighty. But I mean He loved people, that is mankind, and despite the fact that they had sinned against Him. In John chapter 3, when Jesus is conversing with Nicodemus, in verse 14, He said, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man also be lifted up." Wait, let's stop right there. Let's understand what Jesus is talking about. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. This is a reference to the time when the children of Israel have left Egyptian bondage. They're now wandering through the wilderness. By this time, their wilderness wanderings had been extended. They were going to take the land of Canaan in short order, but now this is extended. They're going to be wandering for 40 years. And even though that's punishment for the faithless report brought back by the 10 spies, where the other two, Joshua and Caleb, come back with a favorable report about taking the land of Canaan. They spied out that land for 40 days. And so God determined that according to the number of days they spied out the land, He would add a year to each day as punishment, and they would thus wander through the wilderness for 40 years. And even though His punishment is weighing on them and registering on them, or registering to them, they're going to find that He's not going to leave them without food, neither is He going to leave them without clothing. Their shoes won't wear out all the days that they're going to wander through the wilderness. Now, they are not a content people. Knowing that they've been blessed by the Lord, they cannot help. Do you know people like this? They can't stop and think about all of the blessings that God has given them. They've got to find something to complain about. The only thing that makes them happy is complaining about something. Now here I am complaining about the complainer. But that's what makes them happy. And so the Israelites complain. "We had it so much better back there in Egypt. I know that we said we didn't like it there, and we wanted out because it was so hard and all of the bricks we were making the way we were, we had it so tough. But now we think about it, it was pretty good there." And they just keep on with this diatribe of, "The Lord has brought us out into the wilderness to die. We don't have water to drink. We don't have anything to eat. He keeps giving us this bread over and over again. We're sick of that." You know, it's just not their way. God has had enough of this murmuring, and He sends serpents among them, fiery serpents, that if they were bitten by one, they would die. And so now they're starting to realize at this point, whoops, we've gone too far. What do we do? So they plead with Moses, who is their intercessor to God on their behalf, to go before God and plead their case. And so God tells Moses to make a bronze serpent and put it on a standard and hold it up so that when anyone is bitten by one of those serpents, he can look to that serpent, that bronze serpent, and actually live. What was the medicinal purpose of that? Oh, there wasn't any. What was the power that was in that bronze that was used to make? There was none at all. Well, then how did it work? It worked by faith. God told them to do it. They did it, and He rescued them from that death. Now, they looked to that serpent by faith and were cured from certain death when they were bitten by one of those serpents. Jesus then uses that analogy in John 3 and verse 14. "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man also be lifted up, so that whoever believes will in him have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world through him might be saved. God is a just God. Sin has to be punished. Justice, if it exists, must punish evil-doing, wrongdoing, law-breaking. How would you feel if we didn't have a system of justice in this country? If every time someone violated you, if every time someone committed a criminal offense against you, the answer to that was, well, there's nothing we can do. Well, but he murdered my... nothing we can do. Why? We don't have justice. Well, justice demands payment is made. And God, in his justice, demands that payment is made for sin. We're going to get to that in a moment. But here we find out that he sends his Son into the world to a world of condemned sinners, not to condemn them further, but for one particular purpose, to save them from their sins, that he would be lifted up so that all who look to him by faith and obedience to his truth could be saved out of their perishing and sinful state. 1 Timothy 2 and verse 3, Paul says, "This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." Now let's talk about God's demonstration. His demonstration that should put to rest any doubt you have that he loves sinful man. And again, I don't have to qualify this for this audience, but just so that I'm not misunderstood, when I say that he loves sinful man, I do not mean that he loves the fact that man sins, but loves man in his sinful state so as to provide for him the remedy to the problem. Romans chapter 5 and in verse 6, Paul writes, "Therefore, while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, although perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners," the worst of the worst, "we were not righteous, we were not good. While we were yet sinners, Christ, the best of the best, died for us. Much more, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." Do you see that demonstration? Titus 3 and verse 4, "But when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit." Another biblical declaration that you are valuable to the Lord is that God loved and sent his only begotten Son, whom we've just made reference to. In Romans chapter 8 and in verse 1, the apostle writes to the saints at Rome and says, "Therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." The law could not make a man righteous. The law was given so that sin would increase. Romans chapter 5, about verse 20 and so. But yet Jesus was the one means by which we could become righteous. The law could not do it, so what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did. Over and over in the Scriptures, we are told, whether prophetically or emphatically, having already been accomplished, that Jesus, the Son of God, was sent by God's love and in God's love to a perishing people of all mankind to save us from sin. 1 John 4 and verse 10, "And this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and gave his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." What in the world does that mean? The propitiation for our sins. That's a word we don't use very often. Well, just imagine a debt. We all have debts to some degree. Most people do. I think about the old commercial I saw several years ago of the fellow riding around on his lawn tractor. I'm in debt up to my eyeballs. Somebody help me. Don't you know that if someone came in and paid that debt for him that he couldn't pay, that he would be eternally grateful for that? Well, there are debts on this earth that we may never, ever be able to pay, but they can be paid. There is wealth enough to pay them. But there are debts, such as the debt, I should say, of sin, that no matter what you do, you cannot pay it. You can't impress the Lord enough. You cannot somehow get in good with Him enough to impress Him that your debt just magically disappears. That's not how it works. There was nothing you and I could do to pay this debt. If we sinned just one time and never sinned again and lived 99 years worth of righteousness after that and died, we still would not have done enough good to offset the one sin we committed. We had a debt that we could not pay before God. And a just God demands justice on the part of sin. That means we have to perish. But God is also loving and merciful. And His mercy and His love demanded that there be a payment made for that sin, and He provided it in Jesus Christ. Thus, He being the propitiation for our sins is the satisfaction of a debt that we could never pay. Jesus tells in terms of a parable of His own death and how those that He came to rejected Him. He says, listen to another parable in Matthew 21 and verse 33. A landowner planted a vineyard and put a wall around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and rented it out to vine growers and went on a journey. And when the harvest time approached, he sent his slaves to the vine growers to receive his produce at the proper time. The vine growers took his slaves and they beat one and they killed another and they stoned a third. Again, he sent another group of slaves larger than the first, and they did the same thing to them. But afterward, he sent his son to them, saying, they will respect my son. And when the vine growers saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance. And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard, and they killed him. As that parable unfolds and goes on, Jesus explains that the stone which the builders rejected, this has become the chief cornerstone. In other words, He is the very embodiment of that parable, the son who was killed. Those slaves, they were the prophets, indicative of the prophets who had time and time and time again gone to the people and were stoned, were beaten, were slain in various ways. Well, surely they'll appreciate it if I send my son to them. And this people then crucified the Son of God. Let me say that we have value to God as evident by His love for us, and that He loves us is evident by what Scripture tells us. And when I say Scripture, I'm talking about God's inspired Word. Do you appreciate that? That what you hold in your hand when you have the Bible, however it is that you access the Bible, you have the inspired Word of God telling you that He loves you? Does that not change a few things for you? Does not that not change your perspective? Have you ever heard someone say, when so-and-so, or something to this effect, when so-and-so dies, or when someone that means so much to me dies and is gone, I'm just going to take my life. Or they say something to that effect. That is someone who has not put forth the effort to learn and to know that God loves them. They feel worthless if they would just simply grab God's inspired Word and take their journey through it. Biblical declarations show you to be valuable to God. Something else I want to do is dive in a little bit closer in looking at this demonstration that Paul references in Romans 5 and verse 8. We know that what he's talking about is the death of the Son of God, who is our Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9. The writer there says, but now we do see Him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for every person. I mentioned a moment ago that God's justice demands a payment for sin. That by his grace, he provided the remedy for that. Jesus Christ died for all men, not a select few. He died for all men. All were important to him. And we know how he died. We just observed a memorial a moment ago that centered around his death. May I stop and say right here that we also observed that memorial last Sunday and the Sunday before that. And we will observe it, Lord willing, if the world stands, next Sunday. Because Christians in the first century observed it every time the Lord's Day came around, the first day of the week. And yes, we come together to celebrate the resurrection of Christ by our worship, but we use that resurrection day, so to speak, the Lord's Day, to also celebrate His death. And we do that by observing the Lord's Supper. Now, why would we celebrate His death? Because of the benefit that He provided for us in His death. And it's really more than just benefit. We know that Jesus Christ was crucified for our sins. Let me also say that the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ was the most horrible event to ever take place. The most horrible. You find me any tragedy in history, and I don't care how many lives were lost, nothing was more horrible than the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, because it is heaven's declaration of the awfulness, the hideousness, the disgusting nature of sin. This is what it took in order for sin to be remitted. Now let's talk about this for just a moment. We mentioned the Lord's Supper a moment ago. On the night that Jesus was betrayed, he was observing the Passover meal with his apostles. This is during the last week of his life, really the last night basically, and this is during the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Days of Unleavened Bread, and he's eating the Passover with his disciples. And I'm often catching myself in a state of wonder what they must have been thinking as he illustrates in the middle of that meal this implementation and instituting of the Lord's Supper amidst what we call the Last Supper. He takes this bread and he breaks it and says, "This is my body, which is broken for you. You take it and you eat it." And then he takes the cup that contains the fruit of the vine and he says, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the remission of sins. You drink it, all of you. And do this in memory of me." And while this is going on, he is telling them that one of you is going to betray me. They all start, "Well, Lord, is it I? Is it I? It's not me. Surely not me." And then Judas asks the same question, "Lord, is it I who's going to betray you?" And Jesus said, "You have said it yourself." He leaves to go off and do what he's going to do. And then Jesus tells his disciples, his apostles, "You're all going to fall away because of me tonight." And they all chime in. Peter first, "Nope. Everybody else will fall away, but you can feast your eyes on the one right here who's not going to. I'll be with you the whole way. If I have to die, I won't deny you." Jesus tells him, "Before this night is over and before a rooster crows, you'll deny me three times." Three times. None of the apostles want to hear this. They don't believe this. And so Jesus then goes to pray. He prays in the Garden of Gethsemane that God would remove the cup from him, the suffering that he's about to endure. He is praying and sweating profusely. And along comes our friend Judas with his gathering of soldiers who are going to take Jesus into custody, and they do. Peter stands up to defend the Lord, takes a swipe at the head, perhaps, of Malchus, the slave of the high priest, and cuts his ear off. Jesus heals him. You wonder what Malchus is thinking right about now. In the dark of night, they take him to Annas, who is considered a high priest, but really deposed. His son-in-law, Caiaphas, is really the high priest that is recognized by the Roman power, even though we're talking about a Jewish order. Rome was basically in power at this point. They had not destroyed Jerusalem yet, but they were pretty well in control of things. Well, he goes before Annas, and Annas, of course, sends him on to Caiaphas. And there's this drumming up of evidence to try to convict him as one worthy of death. They begin to beat him and mock him and say, "Prophesy, who hit you?" And he goes to Pilate. And Pilate doesn't really have a dog in the fight in his mind. He doesn't see what this is about. You have a law. You judge your own people by that. Well, we can't put him to death. And he can't find that he's done anything worthy of death. And so he sends him to Herod. And Pilate's wife tells him, "You don't need to have anything to do with this fellow. I had a dream the other night, and we don't want any part of this." And Herod, of course, interested enough to see what all the fuss is about, has him mistreated, and he knows he can only go so far, so off to Pilate he goes again. Pilate is still not interested in really putting him to death. He's interested in something, and he has somewhat of a conversation with Jesus about whether or not Jesus is king. And he orders him to be beaten severely. Maybe this will satisfy the Jews. And when he sees him, after they bring him back out, they put the scarlet robe on him and a crown of thorns, and now they're going to put his own clothes back on him. Pilate, in one last effort to try to get this thing moving, and let's just avoid this problem, says, "I know that you have a custom that I release a prisoner for you at the Passover. I can release Jesus." And I'm sure he's smart enough to know they're not going to go for that. So he throws in a choice that surely they won't make. "Or I can release for you Barabbas." They knew him from his insurrection. They knew him from the fact that he was a murderer. How would you feel if we just release a known murderer right out into society? And they said, "No, you crucify Jesus. Release unto us Barabbas." And so Pilate washes his hands of that situation, and they lead him off to crucify him. This is the Son of God who said he came to seek and to save the lost. This is the Son of God who embodied the very thing that John said, John the Baptist, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And he's bearing an incredible burden. The burden of my sin, and added to that another physical burden, a very heavy instrument known as a cross, reserved for the vilest of offenders. And he's made to carry that cross to the place where he's going to be crucified. And though he is the Son of God, he is in a fleshly body. His strength begins to wane and give out, and he can't carry the cross on his own anymore. So Simon of Cyrene, the father of Alexander and Rufus, is pressed into service to make sure that that cross is carried to where it's supposed to go and that Jesus is going to be crucified. And when they get to the place where he's going to be crucified, they nail him. And not with a nail like you hang up a photo in your house. One that will hold a human body to a thick piece of wood. They nail him in his hands and in his feet. And they put him in between two other people who are also crucified. And while he is on the cross, this dilemma is more than just that. It is a horrible event in history. The pain that the Lord is going through is something I can't begin to put into words. And while he's enduring that, here are the Jews who made all of this happen through the Roman method, saying, "His blood be on us and our children." And they mock him. And our Lord, hanging on the cross, pleads with his Father, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." Now, I don't want to get off track, but we know that they wouldn't be forgiven simply by that plea. They would have to obey the truth. But he showed great love for them. Here are people that he saw value in. And while he's on the cross, in between two thieves, both of them are having their way and having their say against him until one of them changes his heart. And the other one, who didn't change his heart, says to Jesus, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." And then the other thief answered and, rebuking him, said, "Do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed are suffering justly, for we're receiving what we deserve for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he said to Jesus, "Remember me, Jesus, when you come in your kingdom." And Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." He musters up the strength to say that while in immense pain, nailed to a piece of wood. And in that moment, he is aware that his mother is there. And his thoughts turn toward her. And there is the disciple whom Jesus loved next to her. And he entrusts her care to him. "Woman, behold your son. Son, behold your mother." And at this moment, as long as this has been going on, I can't even begin to fathom what pain has come upon even greater pain and greater pain. And while these other two, and we are appreciative of the one who has repented, of the thieves on either side of him, are also going through the same great physical pain, it is, as they have said, as one of them has said, "We are suffering justly. This man has done nothing wrong." Jesus is dying on a cross for something he did not do, for something he never did, and for something all of us are guilty of, and that is sin. And he must have felt alone because he cried out, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," which being translated is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" A direct recitation of the 22nd Psalm, certainly showing the fulfillment of this moment and the loneliness of our Lord 1,000 years before it happened. As he is struggling, I'm sure, to try to find some kind of relief when your muscles are now tightening up and you have depleted any energy that you've had and you're dehydrating and suffocating, he's thirsty. He said, "I thirst." So they bring him wine mixed with myrrh, gall. As soon as he recognizes that, which he knows it's to dull the pain, he doesn't take it. And then he realizes that the end is here. His body is giving way. His physical life is about to come to an end. And he said, "It is finished." And with one last breath, with all of the strength he has to push out the words, he says, "Father, into your hands I commend my spirit." And he gave up the ghost. Now, having said all of that, if one cannot see in the death of Christ the value that the Lord has placed upon you, what will it take? What will it take? I could talk about the ascension of Christ, how He appeared before His Father, ascended to His Father after His resurrection to receive His kingdom, and He did that for us. Time is getting away from me, so I'm going to move a little quicker here. And notice that He serves as our high priest. The high priest under the Levitical setup would go into the most holy place of the tabernacle and make atonement for himself, for his own sins, and for the people. And the argument advanced in the Hebrew letter is that though Jesus could not be a priest on earth because He was of the tribe of Judah, He is a high priest forever according to a better order, according to the order of Melchizedek, who had no beginning of days or end of life, without father or mother. All on and on we can go. It's not that Melchizedek was some divine being, but that he was a type or foreshadowing of what Christ would be in this better and greater priesthood. And the former priest, on the one hand, existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. But Jesus, on the other hand, continues forever and thus holds his priesthood permanently. And he is high priest forever, and he has appeared once for his Father in the most holy place to make eternal redemption. And he is our advocate, as John argues in 1 John chapter 2. And when we consider his death and his resurrection and the inherent hope and blessings that are attached to his resurrection, as well as the ascension, that glorious coronation of Christ before God, where he receives his kingdom, does that not show you your value to God? If we had time, we would go back and read the sermon that Peter preached on the day of Pentecost, where he establishes without question that Jesus is King, that Jesus is on the throne of David, that he is at the right hand of his Father, reigning as King, that the kingdom has come, the kingdom has been purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ. And you, if you are in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, are in that kingdom which was established and has been in place ever since, at the very least, the first Pentecost of the gospel age. One final point in the lesson is yours. There's an invitation that Jesus extends. We often call it the great invitation. In Matthew 11 and verse 28, he says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Did you notice what he said? Come all. All. Well, who would that be? That invitation is extended to those who are poor, to those who are rich, to those who are healthy, to those who are sick, to those who are young, to those who are old. All classes, of all races, of all people, from all nations, for all time, are invited to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. So surely, in that invitation, one can see his value to the Lord. He died so that I could be saved. I am not worthy of that. And yet to God, he saw worth in me enough to give me an opportunity to be saved. How do you value yourself? We know that in the Scriptures, one of the reasons that Paul and Barnabas turned to the Gentiles to preach the gospel is because many of the Jews judged themselves unworthy of eternal life by rejecting the message. I am unworthy of eternal life, but by obedience to the gospel of Christ, I have not judged myself unworthy. That would be an insult to the Lord. That would be a denial and a denouncing of his message. And he has given his message to us by way of the gospel. And if God thinks that we're worth the death of his Son, then why not accept the invitation that he gives to salvation? God thought, and maybe that's the wrong word, but God certainly considers you worth the death of his Son and me. And with that in mind, why not answer his invitation? Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? If you do, why not come confessing your faith that he is that he is the Son of God, repenting of your sins, being buried with him in baptism for the remission of your sins. Our Lord promised in Mark 16:16, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." And we can assist you here this morning if you have need to put on Christ so that you can leave here saved, a child of God by faith, added to His kingdom, added to His church, the community of the redeemed, those who have been washed by the blood. Maybe you have obeyed the gospel, but you've not been faithful to the Lord. You see that you're out of duty. Why not take this time to repent and pray and ask for God's mercy and trust that that's exactly what He extends. If it is, as a child of God, you sinned in a public way and feel compelled to make public acknowledgement of that, here this morning, we are here to pray with you and for you. We're glad to help in any way we can as it relates to the response that you would give to the invitation of Christ and the call of the gospel. If you find that you're subject to the gospel and its call, we ask you to make your way to the front right now as we stand and sing.